He definitely has their attention, doesn't he? Do you think your life is sometimes ordinary and routine? Like the clip says, when you're young, you're full of hopes. You think the world is your oyster. You've got it all figured out. But then life happens. Reality sits in. Situations let us down, and well, we start settling for what is just normal. Our faith works much the same way. When you first come into a realization of who Christ is and you accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior, well, man, you're on an all-time high. But as time goes on, well, we lose our purpose. And we start to wonder why it's not working. I mean, it was all supposed to be great. I mean, we're being diligent. We're being dedicated. But let's be honest, you stay in faith long enough and you're going to get discouraged. You just get beat up. It becomes just that thing that you do. And all of our passion that we had when we first accepted Christ, it evaporates like water on a hot day. And we wonder why. And then we take a walk down this hall of faith. I went one too quick, too many clicks there. We got down this wall, this hall of faith, just kind of like Keating was doing with the boys. We just want to hunker in close. We want to stare at the faces of these people that are placed in Hebrews chapter 11 because we want to understand, how did these people do it? How did these people live a life that was so full of faith that God saw it fit to hang their picture here? So we stare at their stories. We try to understand their situations. We began to realize these aren't people that just get it. These are just people. Many of them just like us with the same problems that we have. People that come from dysfunctional families. People that come from messed up situations. People that were old. People that were young. But somehow or another, they understood faith. Because that's why they're hanging here. They're hanging here because by faith, every single one of them did something. Maybe not something right, but by faith, every single one of them did something. And we want to know what they did. We want that. So we want to know, how is it that this hall is supposed to change us? And well, the answer is in the very last painting. Now this is an interesting sermon because it's actually three sermons pushed into one. If you remember back in January, we had snow, so that made us miss a Sunday. And so I slid all the sermons back a week. So this sermon was actually supposed to be preached last week, and we were supposed to be preaching a Palm Sunday Easter sermon today. But I wanted to fit this sermon in. I didn't want to drop it. So here we are. So we're going to do this last little picture on the Hall of Faith. So it's got to cover the closing of the Hall of Faith. And at the same time, today is Palm Sunday, so y'all are expecting something to do with Jesus entering the king, the land there. And so you're expecting that sermon. And well, next week is Easter, and the choir is singing, so I'm not going to do a sermon next. So we got to get the close of the Hall of Faith, Palm Sunday, and Easter all in one Sunday. We might be here a while. Just kidding. I'm going to stick to this sermon because this sermon fits very, 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 very well with what we're talking about. We're talking about two men this morning that in the world of misfits, they are probably at the top of the crowd. However, there were men that God held so highly in esteem that He even called one of them a man after God's own heart. So we sit here and we stare at this one final painting. And it dawns on us that maybe what makes by faith isn't what we're staring at all. Maybe beneath all of the brushstrokes, maybe all of these paintings that are hanging, all of these pictures that are hanging, maybe there's one central theme that binds them all together. Today we are going to talk about Samuel and David. Now, interesting, for some two central figures in the Bible, they kind of get the same treatment that the judges got. As a matter of fact, they're mentioned in the hodgepodge of names in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. See, I got the name right this week. And about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained their own promise. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fiery flame, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. So they're just kind of in the byline. You know, it's kind of like at the end of the movie, you go and you see a movie and they start doing the credits and they have all the main characters and they're scrolling through there and you think they've gone through all the main characters and at the end the credits just keep rolling and they have like the waitress in scene 4 and they have like the person that opened the door in scene 5 and then they have the cameraman and the makeup people and all the people who you'll never remember they were in this movie unless you become an IMDb fan and you just go there and you research movies. You never even would pay attention. That's where David and Samuel left. They're kind of in the rolling part of the credits as we're finishing off the hall, but their picture is very important. So let's take a look at these two men. Let's start with Samuel. We get another miracle birth. We've read this story before in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says, "So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" So Samuel was one of these kids that was prayed for because we had another woman that couldn't bear children. And so she was before the God and saying, "God, please give me a child. Please give me a child. Please give me a child. If you do, I'll give him back to you. He'll be yours forever and ever. Just please let me have a child." God answered her prayer, and well, lo and behold, she did exactly what she said. She took the young child after he had been weaned, it said, so that means he was off of the milk, and he was actually able to stand stuff, and he took him in, and she gave him back to Eli at the temple. And you know what? Samuel ministered there, and it was a dark time for Israel. I mean, this book of 1 and 2 Samuel connects to the book of Judges. So this is what it read. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli in those days, and the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not very many visions. So here is Samuel trying to do a minister's job in a time when it just seems God's voice is silent. Nobody's paying attention to God. Here's an important thing I want you to see. God called Samuel. Now, I find that interesting because Samuel was already ministering. Samuel was already going to church. Samuel was already a leader in the church. Samuel was already a church kind of people, but God called him anyway. And so I want you to see there's a huge difference between just doing ministry and actually having a calling to do something for God. I mean, God never intended for us just to do ministry for ministry's sake. We're supposed to have a purpose that we've been called for. And well, Samuel, he was called. It says, "Then Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" You never thought maybe the reason God wasn't talking much during Judges because there weren't very many people willing to listen? And the second God found a willing, attentive ear, now he had something that he could do. So Samuel had a career change, sort of. Samuel became a judge. Samuel was the last of the judges that was going to be recorded because an interesting thing, while Samuel was being a judge, Israel decided that, well, we want a king. This is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. However they want to pronounce it. And they served the Beersheba, but the sons did not follow in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" So here's the two things I want you to get right here at this story. Two things led to Israel looking for a king. Number one, Samuel became so busy ministering that, well, he forgot to pass on his faith. He became so busy doing ministry that he forgot his first ministry was to his family. Don't ever be guilty of that. There is nothing going on in God's kingdom that is more important than you ministering to your family and making sure your family understands the concept of faith. There is an event we have on the calendar that is more important than teaching the next generation what it means to have faith in God. We should learn that from Samuel's story. But the other thing that we want to get out of Samuel's story is, well, Israel, it was part of their fault. Because Israel's decided that they want to be like all the other nations. They're tired of the way that they're living. They're tired of having this God that takes care of all their needs and raises up here is to take care of all of their situations. They're tired of him, and they want a king that's going to do all the things that God does for them. Don't we get like that sometimes? Man, we get tired of waiting on God to do things God's way. So Lord, just get out of my way and give me permission to go do it for myself. That's what's going on here. And it's kind of a sad little state of affairs. And as we continue down into our story here, well, Samuel gives him exactly what he wants. Samuel anoints them a king. And then Samuel does the logical thing. Samuel retires. I mean, Israel wanted a king, gave the king what they wanted. I'm an old man. I've been there, done that. I've done the ministry thing. I've served in the nursery. I've done the visiting thing. I've led a few people to God. I've done my part. I'm going to go and I'm going to sit on the hill and I'm going to retire. At least that's what he thought. Didn't quite work that way because, as it turns out, the man that Samuel anointed was Saul, and Saul didn't work out so well. And well, God rejects Saul. So they got to go out on the hillside and drag Samuel back down here again. And here comes Samuel again. And now we move into the picture of David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. So Samuel, off of this hill, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerful upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So Samuel comes in, and Saul's going to be rejected, and Samuel's going to anoint a new king, a king that God has chosen. And what you need to know most about David is he was not the first choice. Matter of fact, he wasn't the second choice, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth. Samuel chapter 16, verse 10 says, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." Seven sons passed before Samuel. Jesse picked every other kid in the litter before he said, "Here's David." You see, because they were looking at something. They were looking at what they thought would be a good king. And this is what you need to understand. In fact, David was totally forgotten about. I love 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all of your sons?" Well, let me see. There were a bunch of them. Let me count. One, two. Let me think about this for a second. And he said, "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." He wasn't even called to the parade. He didn't even get to take a walk. They just said, "Look, Samuel's coming to anoint a king, and you ain't it. So you go out and you take care of the sheep, and we're going to sit here." It's kind of like the Cinderella story. You know, he's sent off to sweep the chimney while the stepdaughters are brought in to try to put their foot into the shoe, and well, it just didn't work. Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So Samuel's like, "Okay, they said it's going to be one of your sons. I'm all out of kids. So go get the runt. Go get the little part of the litter that you didn't even think was pointing." And the funny thing is when he showed up, I want you to know how to describe David. I love this. So they sent for him and brought him in, and he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. So it wasn't like he was an ugly kid. It isn't like he's the kid that you don't ever want anybody. I kind of wonder what it was about David. They thought he was so unimportant to send him out looking at the sheep. I kind of get the pictures of maybe David was one of those kids that was a smart aleck. Maybe he did things, and Jesse was worried about, "Is he going to embarrass me while the prophet Samuel's here? Let's put him out there with the sheep." He can't possibly be the right kid. But here's what you need to understand from David's story. The outside's just not that important. God's not impressed with your wrapper. When you stare at this picture, God was unimpressed completely because it said that the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance." In other words, don't look at how good he looks. Don't look at how tall he is. Don't look at whether or not he's fat or round or short or bald or whatever he was. Don't look at any of that. "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for he's talking about Eliab here. But the Samuel said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things of people, but people look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the part. So all the other kids were rejected because they looked the part, but God saw something in David. And that's the painting. As a matter of fact, that's not the painting. That is the entire hall. All of these people had something in common that allowed them to be hung in this hall, and it said, by faith. Now, wouldn't you like to know what that is? I hope so, because I'm going to tell you. What did David's heart look like? Acts chapter 13, verse 22, this is what it says. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God, now this is God talking. This is God, when God's going to write something about David, this is what he said. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. That's a big statement, isn't it? David will do everything that I want him to do. Now, unfortunately, David also did some things that God didn't want him to do. So he wasn't perfect. He had his issues. But God understood. David, you'll do everything I want you to do. I want you to go fight a giant. Okay. Give me a few rocks. Give me a sling. I'm good. David, I want you to dance in your underwear. Okay, I can do that too. I'm okay with that. David, take care of your enemy's offspring. You know that man that hunted you around in the wilderness for all those years? I want you to take care of his great-grandson. Okay. Not only will I take care of him, I'll give him a place in my kingdom. Move the ark. Buy the book. Yeah. I'll do that for you, God. Every time God gave David a task, David said, sure. And as you read the story of David, he didn't ask a lot of details and questions. He didn't sit there and measure Goliath's height and say, well, he's about to, God, could you make him just a foot shorter? He was unconcerned about it because God said he will do everything that I want him to do. And you know what? The rest of this hall is no different. See, it sounds profound that David would do this until we walk back up the hall and we stare at the pictures again. Noah, build a boat. I'm right on it, God. Abraham, start walking and I'll let you know when to stop. Sarah, let's start packing up the donkey. We're moving. Moses, go get my people. Now, Moses wasn't excited about it, but he also went, didn't he? God, I'm on the way. Joshua, march around that city. Boys, lace up your boots. Gideon, go and fight the battle with 1% of your army, clay pots and torches. Sure, God, I can do that. You see, we could go back through every single picture and every single time God asked something of these people, they were willing to do whatever it took. Isn't that amazing? And David just epitomizes even Samuel. God, I want you to replace Eli. Oh, okay, God. When Samuel was called, he was supposed to replace the very man that had raised him. I want you to do these things. And all of them had this go get them, let's do it now attitude. I guess they maybe huddled around Mr. Keating. See, their faith never became mundane because they all learned to seize the day. The moment God said, do, they said, let's go. Did you watch the boys' eyes as they gathered around those glasses and they began to huddle in, they began to look very carefully? Did you notice that they began, even when he started doing the carpet, a few of them looked back and sneered like, okay, this man's lost his mind. But most of them, what did they stay focused on? The pictures. You know why? Because they found themselves in that picture. They could look at those boys and they could identify the fact that there was something in that picture that resembled them. And they understood there was a message there for them that they were supposed to be seizing the day. David had a perspective on this in Psalm chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me, nor one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. But shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, that your great mercy and love are that they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways according to your love. Remember me, for you, Lord, are good. David was having a love affair with God. I know that sounds weird, but that's exactly what he was doing. He was so in love with God, and he's so focused on God that even though he knew sometimes he didn't live up to God's standard, he never lost sight of the fact that God has a mission for my life. And it's my choice if I want to seize the day or not. God never made any of these people do any of this. They chose it. Their decisions. And here is the ironic part. They all did nothing more than live for a promise. Remember in the little clip that I showed you, all of those boys that were in the pictures, they had one thing in common. What was it? What are they all doing now? Fertilizing daffodils is what he said. All of these people that we've hung their picture up here, you do realize none of them got to see the promise. None of them never, ever, ever got to see the part of the promise. They all did what they did, and today they are fertilizing daffodils. Well, actually, they're probably well decomposed at this point. But they lived for this promise according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 through 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I mean, Abraham got to get to his land. Noah got his boat. Gideon got to win his battle. Joshua got to see the walls fall around Jericho. They all got to see that, but that wasn't the promise. They were all living their life for something much bigger that they would never, ever, ever get to see the last piece of the puzzle put in place. So that means they chose to seize the day. They chose to do the things that they were doing simply because God says, I've got a plan that's bigger than you, and I promise. And they believed in that promise. So I want to share that promise with you this morning. That promise, well, he arrives. He arrives not in the Old Testament, not during any of these men's time. He arrives all the way near the end of things, at the end of the Old Testament, right at the start of the New Testament, in John chapter 12, verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So on the day that Jesus sees the day, and he's going into this town, and they're waving the palm branches, and they're doing all this thing, their promise has finally arrived. You do understand, as far as his living life, this is one of the very last Old Testament prophecies that was tied to his life that was not the crucifixion. Everything else that he was going to fulfill was directly tied to the crucifixion. He is seizing the moment that has said about him that he will be coming riding in lowly upon a donkey. He is arriving. And these people think they found something great, and they found themselves a king, and they've got their promise, and he's going to overthrow the Roman government, and all is going to be good. They're hollering, Hosanna, save us, save us. They weren't asking to be saved from their sins. They were hoping Jesus was coming to overthrow Pilate, to restore the good old days, to reinstantiate Israel as a powerful nation like the days of King Solomon and King David. That's what these people were hollering. Not save us. They were unconcerned about their sins. But then something went terribly wrong with the promise, at least in these people's eyes. They understood that he was going to become a sacrifice. We're all the way up into the cross at this point as we reach John chapter 19, verse 30. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head, and I want you to know, gave up his spirit. They didn't kill Jesus. I want you to get that. This wasn't a murder. This wasn't even an execution as we think about it. That's what the Roman soldiers thought they were doing. They did not take his life. He gave it. Why? All the way back at Abel. The sacrifice. It all connects back to these pictures. Because God didn't send Jesus to be just a king. He sent Jesus to save us from our sins. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. God needed a sacrifice. And that's what Jesus became. He did give up his life, and well, they buried him. We've done a lot of funerals over the years, unfortunately, hoping that we've passed that time, at least not as many in a year. But you do understand, funerals are supposed to be final, right? I mean, you go and you go through the ceremony, and really, funerals are about the people that are attending. You are saying goodbye. And you're going to kind of let that person take a part of your life that's going to be nothing more than a memory. Jesus had one of those. This is what it says in Matthew 28, verses 57 through 60. Sorry, 27, thank you. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body. He wrapped it in clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of a rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the others were sitting there opposite the tomb. We understand this picture because here they are. They have taken the broken and bloody body of Christ and they've washed it. And they've wrapped these linen cloths and they've prepared it for burial. And they've put him into a tomb that's made out of rock. And they rolled a stone in front of it. And you know, I can almost hear the picture. See, hear the rock as it rolls across and it seals off that cave. And you know, when something big seals off an entrance, it makes that noise like boom. And I'm sure that thud of that rock going in place. This is over, folks. The promise is no more because Jesus is dead and gone. And if the story ended there, then these men are fools. And this lady that hangs on this wall, she's a fool. Because they lived their life for a promise that did not come true. They gave everything they had to chase after Jesus, to chase after this promise, and none of it was true. If the story ended with that tomb. But it didn't, did it? No, it did not. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Interesting, they followed almost the same customs we do. After they buried him, they just couldn't let it go. So they had to keep going back and visiting out of respect, but maybe out of also they couldn't just believe it was over. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." They came looking for a dead man, and what they found was the ultimate promise fulfilled. The tomb was empty. And all of these people that spent all of these years, you realize what we just did, don't you? In 11 weeks, we went from Genesis all the way up through the book of Judges, through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We kind of touched into 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we actually covered the prophets, which are mentioned here also, just not by name. We would have covered the whole Old Testament. All of that pointed to one thing, and that was this promise of Jesus. And when that stone rolled away and there was no body, keep in mind, the stone didn't roll away so he could get out. The stone rolled away so we could get in and see he was gone. He didn't need help coming out of that tomb. We just needed help understanding it. When all of that happened, the promise was fulfilled. The last piece of the puzzle was put in place. And now the question becomes, are you ready to seize the day? Hebrews talks about that we live in this great cloud of witness. Well, there's the witness for you folks. People that gave their entire life, they seized the moment, followed God to the end because of a promise. Now we're living on the other side of that promise. We're living on the side of promise where Jesus came and he gave his life and he's risen again and there he is. And the promise for us is that if we follow him, we will be received into his family, and it means that we will spend eternity with him. That is the promise. Don't miss that. But all these men had something in common. And the one lady that hung on the wall with them, she has the same thing in common. All of them had to choose. None of them were forced at gunpoint to do what they did. They had to take the moment when God called them to something bigger, and they had to seize the day and lay down their life for it. And it's no different for us. It isn't. Faith hasn't changed. And I think sometimes we lose our passion because we're just trying to make it to the next rung. We're just trying to get where we want to get to. We've got a very small view of what God is calling us to do. We're just trying to do ministry. Well, God's got a calling for us. We talked about that last week. God's got a mission for this church specifically. But we've got to seize the day. Are you ready to do that? That's going to mean different things to different people that are sitting here this morning. Seizing the day may mean that this is the day that you get it. You understand, Christ, that you have committed sins. You understand that you are separated from God. You understand that you need a Savior. You understand you are ready to give your life to Christ and you're ready to follow Him. That is the initial step of seizing the day. Maybe that's where you are. We're going to do a time of decision. That's for you. Maybe your seize the day here is that you have been a Christian for a little while or a long while, and some of that passion that you had at first is all gone because you stopped seizing the day and you just kind of kicked it into neutral and you're like, I'm going to just coast for the finish line. I'm really, really close. I know it. If I just keep things clean, I don't get myself in any trouble, and I don't cause any attention to myself, and I don't give Satan too much reason to come after me, I can just kind of coast to the heaven finish line and go, yes. If you're coasting, you're not seizing, because God isn't done with you. If you're coasting, then really it's time for you to go pick out your casket, because you're done. If you've just decided you've done enough and I'm just trying to get to the finish line, that's the wrong perspective. Abraham didn't have that, and the man was 100 years old. God never intends for us to be done until we are done. I admire people. They go all the way to the finish line. Imagine the runner that ran for 20 miles but decided to stop 10 feet short of the finish line just because he was tired of running. Wouldn't make any sense, would it? We can now see the finish line because we have Christ. Are you ready to seize the day? Are you ready to change your life in such a way that you do exactly whatever God calls you to do? Whatever he asks of you, you'll do it. That's a big statement, folks. That takes some mighty passionate faith. And maybe today is that day you need to rededicate your life to that kind of a passion. God, whatever you need me to do, you don't have to give me all the details. Probably would scare me if you gave me all the details. Just get me started down the right path. Let me encourage you to use this time of decision to ask yourself, at the end of your life, we always talk about epitaphs. Do you want somebody to say something nice about you? Or would you like to have the words said about you by faith? And then just kind of start talking about your life. See, that's what I'm after. By faith, he did this. Because he was so in love with Jesus, nothing else mattered to him. What a great life to have lived. Would you please stand, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Dear